Almighty God, as we continue this evening our worship of you, pray that you would send your Spirit to be our companion along the way, that we might know our deepest needs and bring them to the mercy and the love and the grace of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Be present with us this evening. In the name of Christ, I do pray. Amen. So, good evening. I think it's fair to say that it's a priestly vocational hazard, but clergy just love to see the church full, and while we do love to see a commitment on behalf of all of our members to attend church every week, and actually most of you here tonight do, I think, I'm still happy whenever anybody comes to church, even if it's on one of those two times a year when the church is at its fullest, Christmas and Easter, the C&E Christians, we sometimes call them. So the story goes that the priest was greeting two of his somewhat truant church members on Easter morning, and after he greeted them, he said, you know, really it would be great to see you here more than just twice a year. And the husband replied, said, yeah, I know, but you know, at least we keep the Ten Commandments. And the priest said, well, that's great, I'm glad to hear you keep all the Ten Commandments, at which point the husband pointed to his wife and said, yep, she keeps six of them and I keep the other four. So this evening, I want to talk about the Ten Commandments from the old lesson that Bill Miller just read for us a moment ago. But I want to, if I could, kind of begin by taking the heat off and confess that most of us have probably broken most of the commandments, if not literally, then, as I said in a sermon a few weeks ago, perhaps in heart or in mind. The bedrock of our faith, as you hear preached here time and time again, is that we are saved by grace through faith. A right relationship with God and Christ is the pathway toward peace here and peace eternal, not getting it all right. Our faith is about relationship with Jesus Christ and not really the rules. But salvation by grace through faith does not release us from a call to live ethical, moral, holy lives. And so for that, we need things like, for instance, the Apostle Paul's teaching on authentic love in 1 Corinthians 13. We need Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, we need the Ten Commandments. These are touchstones that remind us that we need the righteousness of God to infect us, to work its way through our spiritual sicknesses as penicillin might work against the physical illnesses in our body. Our body's going to always be fending off illnesses. Our souls will always be fending off temptation and sin. And this is why we sometimes say the gospel is bad news before it's good news. The rules kind of show us where we fall short, but God willing, and God does will this, it draws us to our knees in humble and contrite confession with the hope that by God's grace we are increasingly made into his image. So let me go back to the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to do so by using a word that some of you know, nagware, N-A-G-W-A-R-E. I knew what it was, but I didn't know the name until I read about it in a recent article. So most all of us have experienced this in one form or another. It happens when you boot up your computer, sometimes when you search on your phone. As soon as you do, almost immediately, a flurry of these pop-up messages reminding you that you have been negligent, you've failed to take care of your machine properly in some way. Some of the messages are practical, like those reminding you to kind of update your software. Some of them are more ethical, telling you to purchase the license for the trial software you downloaded 30 days ago. There's a window that pops up sometimes that reminds you to back up your computer. And sometimes there's a pop-up that reads, are you sure you want to perform this operation? Click yes or no. So tech-savvy people have called these messages nagware because they constantly nag us to take some action in response. And the more we ignore them, the more ubiquitous they become. But they do serve a purpose. Updating software helps the computer continue to run smoothly, and it prevents the myriad of computer viruses that are attempting to get into our operating system. You know, wouldn't it be helpful to have pop-ups in the non-digital parts of our daily lives? This is my, when I hand you communion, I see many of you like me have a Fitbit, and if you tap it, it tells you how far you've been, it gives you your heart rate, which is actually not very good right now. It tells me how many, I've been 7.4 miles today. It tells me how far I've walked. It used to just do that, but now it does something new. This is the new version. And the new version, if you sit there too long, it buzzes you and it says, hey, time to get up and get moving. It'd be great to have that in all areas of our lives. Wouldn't it be great if you had a reminder when confronted with an ethical or moral choice, something like, are you sure you want to send that self-righteous rant of an email to your boss? Quick yes or no. So you get the picture. Well, it turns out that Israelites did have that kind of reminder, one that wasn't easy to ignore given the fact that they had to carry the message written on stone tablets and kept in a golden box everywhere they went. The Ten Commandments were, in fact, a kind of positive nagware for Israelites, a kind of update about God's will. They made them hopefully stop and think before committing a catastrophically bad sin like murder and adultery and so on. The commandments provided a kind of baseline operating system, if you will, something to return to as a way of rebooting one's spiritual self, a kind of system restore, if you know that button on your computer. And this is why, though saved by grace through faith, we don't just discard the Ten Commandments. We know we're not saved by the law, but we're not antinomians. We don't believe that all rules and all laws are irrelevant. No, instead, by grace, through our relationship with Christ, we're actually drawn in to live into the law, committing the commandments to our kind of our spiritual hard drive to help steer us to more fully love God and fully love others, preventing system errors, if you will, in our lives. So let's look at a few of the commandments. Let's take the first one, and we'll call it pop-up number one. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. Now, this pop-up is actually the most important of the commandments because it drives the agenda of all the rest. All sin is really the result of idolatry, putting anyone or anything ahead of God, including the man or the woman in the mirror. My mentor John Stott wrote of the promise of turning from idolatry, writing, "Idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible and tangible. God is invisible and intangible. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all humankind." So pop-up number one was God's way of saying, give your life to the creator, not to created things which break and rust and rot away. Hold fast to the eternal one, and you are actually marked for eternity yourself. Let me jump over to pop-up number three, making wrongful use of God's name. It's a warning against using God's name for our own purposes. Some of you, just most of you here, will remember only a generation ago, if in a film God's name was used in vain, it got an R rating. And now it's folded into network television on a regular basis. The three words, "Oh my God," are no longer the beginning of a hymn or a psalm. They've been reduced to a text, OMG, or an emoji with raised eyebrows. And I think it's really a shame. Why? Because, well, in the ancient world, the name of God was often invoked to get what you wanted. In our time, we might use God's name in vain to express our anger. Notice I said our anger. Or we might want to use it to support a kind of selfish agenda, assuming God blesses whatever we feel like we want to do. Kind of like clicking on a bad link to a suspicious email. Using God's name wrongly can introduce malware into our ability to truly love and obey God. It dishonors God to use his name in any other way than God intends. Pop-up number four, perhaps the most regularly broken commandment, to observe the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was not just about worship on Sunday. It was about setting aside one day in seven to rest. It was given as God's gift to remind you that you don't have to work 24/7. It was God's weekly reminder to kind of update and back up your spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional hard drive. On the seventh day of creation, even God Almighty rested. The Sabbath is an opportunity to stop banging out more output and instead receive some input from God. Yes, in the form of worship and listening to God and prayer, but also to set aside a day each week, a time each week to reboot and recalibrate ourselves to God's will, to God's rhythm. And it's actually essential for a healthy, godly, spiritual life. Ignoring that update does lead to a system overload, and many of us have experienced that. And it renders us slow and ineffective for God's kingdom. We need to rest and be reminded that God is the one who ultimately runs the universe. So I'm going to jump over to pop up 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So murder and adultery are both forms of malicious malware in the midst of God's family. And these were actually so heinous that Jesus updated these commandments in his Sermon on the Mount to include an even more secure firewall against them. He said, to think of murder is like murder. To look with lust is to break your marital vows. So not lying, not stealing, not coveting, they're offered again as a gift. They help show the way to prevent damage to our world, damage to the lives of others. They're given to say, you know, if you can live within these borders, you'll actually live in peace with one another, and you'll live in peace with God. So I could go on, but there's kind of a time limit on sermons, kind of nagware that pops up if I go on too long. I can see it sometimes. But the Ten Commandments are pop-ups that we should never turn off, not to nag us in a haunting way, but finally, ultimately, to point us to God, the only one who is righteous, the only one who actually, through his Son, Jesus, promises to make us righteous. I love this passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity about what could actually be interpreted as the pesky work of God setting things right within us. If you've been coming to my Wednesday night teaching series on C.S. Lewis, I used this the other night, but I'm going to use it again this evening. So Lewis writes, imagine yourself as a living house and God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing there, putting up an extra floor here, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So God has given us these commandments in place for our benefit, not for his, and for the benefit of the world. They're there for us to heed, to update our consciences. They're actually the best kind of nagware available. They remind us that God actually deeply cares for us. Yes, part of their job is to point out when we fall short of their aim, but in doing so, they can compel us to turn to Jesus Christ, as we just prayed in the opening collect, for help, for strength, for forgiveness, for mercy, and for life. They can, if we let them, actually remind us that because God wants to make the best of us, he'll do anything he can, but most especially, he'll do that through his love. He wants us to know we're not disregarded. What we do with our lives, the way we live with one another, matters to God, and we matter to God. Many years ago, an acquaintance of mine who was a psychiatrist was working with a young man afflicted with cerebral palsy. Every time the man came into the office, he actually reeked of body odor. And at first, the physician didn't know how to handle it. And eventually, it got so bad that he couldn't schedule any appointments for an hour after the man left. Finally, the doctor told the young man he would have to bathe before he came in for his next appointment, or he wouldn't have the opportunity to sit down with him. And a week rolled around, and the patient showed up, and he actually smelled worse than ever before. And my friend, the therapist, told him, look, I told you I couldn't meet with you if you showed up like this again. If you want to meet with me again, you're going to have to bathe. So the next week, the patient showed up without a hint of odor. And the way the story was told to me was the man came into the therapist's office, he sat down, and he began to weep. Thank you, he said. Thank you so much, because, you know, no one's ever cared enough for me to tell me to care for myself. When I was growing up, my father used to tell me that bath water was wasted on me, so I never bathed. He used to tell me that eating simply prolonged a useless life, so I've never really eaten as I should. Thank you for caring enough to show me the way to a better life. The Ten Commandments actually show us a way to a better life because, frankly, they help us see when we need the baptismal waters of Jesus Christ to wash us again and again. It's actually in admitting our shortcomings in the shadow of these commandments that the whole process of rebooting our lives begins. And please don't get me wrong this evening. I don't believe the battle with sin, with temptation, is over until our Lord finally embraces us in his kingdom. And chances are, and if not you, I'm going to certainly confess, before you put your head on your pillow this evening, you will have broken one or more of these commandments. We're not called to be successful, but we are called to merely hand over our spiritual sicknesses to Jesus again and again and let him begin to wage the war within us, or better yet, perhaps to say as Lewis might, to transform us from decent little cottages to incredible palaces. So my friends, if you hear these commandments tonight and they're nagging you a little bit, or to kind of borrow from the gospel lesson, if it feels like Jesus may have stepped into your temple and is turning over a few tables, actually take that as a good nag, because it really matters not how heavy your burden is. It may be idolatry or adultery. It may be lying or coveting. It may be that you're simply downright rotten. You know, nothing is too heavy for the mercy and power of God to get in us and begin to turn those things around. So I bid you this evening to join me in a few moments, a sinner too, at this altar, and be reminded that Christ has actually paid the price. I promise you, nothing you've done is too great or too small to not be absorbed by the mercy and grace of Christ. He does call on each of us to give him our sins, to give him also our life. He wants both. So the Ten Commandments, they help us come to terms with our sin, and that is our task to do. And really, that's the bad news. That's the harder thing to do. But taking away the sins of the world, taking away your sin, here's the good news. That task rests with Jesus Christ and him alone. So why not do our part so he can do his? Amen.